We have finished our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we're moving on. When I was a brand new Christian, one of the very first things I was told to do was read through the Bible, cover to cover. And I was fascinated to find out that the guy, well, I knew the guy's name that led me to Christ. I knew his name. I was fascinated to find out there was a book named after him. Well, actually, it was named before him, but the guy who was responsible for witnessing to me all the time and eventually taking me to church where that night I gave my life to Jesus Christ, his name was Joel. Well, as I was reading through the scriptures, I was also delighted to find out that there was also a book named Daniel. And that being my last name, I got a big kick out of that. And so he said, when I brought that to his attention, he said, "Yeah, well, Joel's my first name. Daniel's just your last name." I said, "Yeah, well, I'm a major prophet and you're a minor prophet." Well, the minor prophet of Joel, you'll see that the reason that they call them the minor prophets is not because of their stature among the, well, not because they were short, also not because of their stature in the community among the Jews to whom they prophesied, but actually because of the volume or lack thereof of their writing. You would call Isaiah a major prophet. Why? Because it's a major ordeal to read that book. But Joel, a minor prophet, because it's really a minor thing. I could have you read through the book of Joel. And with short books, I do encourage you to read through the books each week. That tonight, when you go home, before you go to bed, read through these three chapters. It'll take you a sum total of 10 minutes tops. And do this each week. Do it before you come on Thursday. Do it after you leave on Thursday. And I think that it will be a greater blessing to you. Well, we are in the book of Joel. The reason why is that I am trying to, at least attempting to, continue our chronological step-by-step through the Old Testament. We're going verse by verse, but not necessarily book by book in the order of the Bible. I'm trying to keep the context. And so we're coming now to almost the end of the Old Testament history to when we will go back again and catch all the books that we missed the last time through as we skipped Deuteronomy, for example, and we skipped 1st and 2nd Chronicles because we went through 1st and 2nd Kings. We'll catch more of the prophets the next time around. And you might notice if you have a study Bible or if you have a Bible that names the dates, there's usually some question marks next to the dates given in the notes at the beginning of the books, and specifically in Joel, big question marks, because the date of this book is not known, although after studying it out, it seems to be that the majority of the educated guessers that give biblical reasons for their dating of this book, they seem to place him after the events of Nehemiah, which we've just finished. And this is based on certain facts evident here in the book, the most convincing of which, I'll just give you four to jot down fairly quickly. You'll notice when you read through the book that the temple is in existence at the time of this writing, and there are priests working in it. So the temple is in existence, it's not torn down, and there's priests working in it, so it has to either be before the Babylonian captivity. You remember when we saw all of Judah and Benjamin, the last remaining southern kingdom of Judah, carried off by the Babylonians to pay God back the 70 years that they ripped him off with the Sabbath of the land. And so it had to be before that, because then Nebuchadnezzar had the temple trashed and looted. And then it lay desolate for that 70 years until Ezra came back and had this very long project of rebuilding the temple. So it had to either be before the Babylonian captivity or after the events that we read about in Ezra. Well, the next thing is that you'll notice as we go through, and even just in the 14 verses that we're covering tonight, there's a whole lot of groups. There's a whole lot of people in the nation, in the kingdom, addressed specifically, but nowhere in the book does it mention the king. Nowhere does it mention a king of Israel. That seems to indicate to me, since the prophets were always very big on starting with the leadership and working their way down, it seems to me that this would have to place it after the Babylonian captivity, because before that, unless it was during very early, during the times of the book of Judges, when there was no king and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, then it would have to be at least educated guessing here after the Babylonian captivity. Also, number three, the condition of the people's hearts seems to be far from God, and that's no big surprise. You can pick just about any year in the history of Israel, and you'll find at one time or another that people's heart, well, I should say it the other way. You'll find at one time or another, every once in a while, somebody has a heart for God. But for the most part, the people were too busy drifting away from God to be near to him. But this is interesting, because although their hearts are far from God, there is not a single mention of idols or idolatry. And, you know, before the captivity, that was a big deal, wasn't it? Every once in a while, a semi-righteous king would arise, at least in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom didn't have any good ones. And would purge the nation of idols, but before his reign would be over, the idols would be back. And yet no idolatry is mentioned in here. That seems to me to also indicate that it's after the Babylonian captivity, after they've come back. And also, finally, speaking of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there is no mention of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that after Solomon's civil war, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, two kings, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, where they were divided up, there was civil war, and up until the Assyrians came and captured all the northern kingdom and took them away in what's called the Assyrian captivity, or the Assyrian something, the Assyrian captivity, let's call it that. That both of the nations were there, and they were usually both being rebuked or being compared at very least. And so there's no mention of them. Israel is pretty much just referring to the whole bunch of them that's there. And there doesn't seem to be very many of them that are there. Just a fifth one, just as an aside. It seems that when the trumpet is sounded, that people are so near that everybody could gather around and everybody could hear it. So it doesn't sound like it's a time that's very populated necessarily in the time period of Joel. So I'm making the somewhat confident assertion and assumption that we're following chronologically, that this is, the wall has been rebuilt after the temple was rebuilt. They dedicated the wall. They got back to life as usual. Life as usual for the Jews, meaning we had a big rededication to the Lord. We signed a contract, said we were going to honor him, and then they fell away, you know, within a matter of minutes. Seemed to be the way that they went, as many of our lives seem to go. Well, let's get going. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel means Yahweh is God. It's actually Yoel, although Joel seems to be so much easier to say. It's Yoel. Yahweh is God, is what that word means. He's the son of Pethuel, which means a vision of God. So he's Yoel Ben Pethuel, which sounds like a city in Romania, but in reality it's Yahweh is God, who is the son of a vision from God, or vision of God. And you'd think that now we're going to be introduced to his whole genealogy, that we'll get some life story from Joel and find out what his ancestry is, but we don't. That's it. As a matter of fact, that's all we know. We know his father. We don't even know what tribe he came from. I did find an ancient writer named Pseudo Epiphanius. He was not the real Epiphanius. He was the pseudo. He was the Epiphanius imitator, you know, that got jobs in the casinos in Vegas. It was like the skinny Epiphanius and the fat, yeah. And people still see him around today. Anyway, he's Pseudo-Epiphanius, and he's an ancient writer that wrote a book called Lives of the Prophets, in which he, as near as anybody could tell, he was making a lot of the stuff up. Because there's no confirmation or validation of a lot of the things he wrote, but he happened to write regarding Joel that Joel was of the tribe of Reuben. And so, you know, you can take that to the deli and eat it pretty much, and that's about it. But we don't know anything biblically. We don't know anything about him other than that. Oh, we also know that he's a prophet. I shouldn't overlook that. He is a prophet. In Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter validated that Remember, we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks here, the nature of the quote, but Simon Peter stood up in front of the crowd and said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." So we know that these are the words of Joel. We also know that Joel was a prophet. That's about it. We know his dad's name. We know he wrote this book, and we know he was a prophet, a minor prophet, but a prophet nonetheless. And so we see that the word of the Lord came to him. That's another interesting thing. It's hard to read Ezekiel. Well, it's just hard to read Ezekiel anyway, but it's hard to read Ezekiel without noticing that there are just countless times where it says, "The words of the Lord came to me saying." And it's hard to read the book of Jeremiah without noticing that over and over and over, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and all through the prophets, it seems, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." And then all through the rest of the scriptures, it seems, "The word of the Lord came to," fill in the blank, "saying." And, you know, people want to know how the word of the Lord can come to them. How can the word of the Lord come to me? And, you know, many, many times I have come to that phrase in the scripture and I've thought, okay, I've got to find, like, just that, how can the word of the Lord come to me? And I look for those descriptions. And, you know, in Genesis 15, you come to the fact that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And you say, oh, a vision. Vision, Lord, a vision would be nice. But, you know, any of the other ways it happened too. Let me look through the rest of the scripture and find how the word of the Lord came to other people in different ways. Well, what you find out is that you find out that sometimes the word of the Lord came to somebody in the day. Sometimes it came to them in the night. Sometimes it came to them in a box, sometimes with a fox. You know, not really, but sometimes in jail. Sometimes they were in jail and sometimes they were free. Sometimes they were out walking and sometimes they were sitting down, no joke, at the dinner table and the word of the Lord comes to them saying. And there's a lot of descriptions of when and what circumstances the person was experiencing when the word of the Lord came to them saying. It never tells how, other than this place in Genesis 15 with Abram. I can't find any description of how the word of the Lord came to them saying. Was it an audible voice? Was it a vision? Was it one of the night visions? Was it a daytime vision? Was it like the man of Macedonia in a dream? Was it sent to them by an angel? Was it an impression on their heart? Well, certainly the word of the Lord has spoken to people. God has spoken to people in many ways. And yet, we can't force any of them, can we? We can't force any of them. Here's the deal. They're all different, and yet, they're all the same. They're all the same because of what Peter told us. Peter told us, 2 Peter 1:21, that they all had one thing in common, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the whole thing. Do you want the word of the Lord to come to you? Well, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. And then God will be prepared, or you'll be prepared for God to speak to you. And the word of the Lord, having been given to us, anytime you wish, oh, Lord, if I only had a word, and there's a Bible on the table in front of you. Lord, if you could just send me a word. He's like, Lord, just give me a vision. Lord, a dream. Oh. I got a lot of words from the Lord now. We're always looking for the supernatural. We're always looking for the super spiritual, for the miraculous. This word is living and it's active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we allow the word of the Lord to come to us through this manner, in this method, man, it's sharp, cuts us right to the heart. And so we know that these are the very words of God. That at times when you're reading through the prophets and sometimes you say, I just don't understand. I just like to skip this. I'd like to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember that every one of these words in here is the word of God. And all scripture is inspired by God. It's all literally God breathed. And it's all valuable for teaching. It's all profitable for reproof. Nobody likes to be reproved. So it is all for us. And as the New Testament tells us regarding the Old Testament, that which was written aforetime, beforehand, was written for our instruction. So here it is, the word of the Lord that came to Yoel Ben Pethuel, or Joel, as we like to call him. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons, the next generation. A terrible thing had happened in and to the land of Judah. Locusts, we will find out, had absolutely devoured their crops down to the last piece of vegetation on the land. The whole nation was arid. It was environmentally desolate and decimated. It was affected grievously. And nothing like that seemed to have happened before, because God's calling out to the inhabitants of the land, asking, hey, have you ever seen anything like this? It's a devastating loss of epic proportions, something that they would tell their children about, something that they would tell their grandchildren about, and on into the generations that they would pass on down. Oh, I remember in my day, a locust came and ate everything. Broke into the house, ate my frosted flakes, drank the milk. This was a major deal in this day. In verse 4, the description of the devastation, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. In this verse 4, it seems at least that four kinds of locusts are being described. This gnawing locust, the swarming locust, the creeping locust, the stripping locust. It sounds simple enough when you're reading it in this Bible version, but then you start to read other Bible versions. How many people have a Bible version? Just show me a raising of hands here. How many people have a Bible version that was different than the one that I just read? Yeah, so half of you are going, what's he talking about? Well, as you begin to read these other versions, and then even more confusion comes about when you read a bunch of commentaries, and you find out that there seems to be all sorts of different ideas about what these are. It's not as plain and simple as it seems to be with all these interpretations and translations about these descriptions and what they might mean. In reality, what it seems that at this point, the Lord speaking through Joel is speaking very literally. He's speaking regarding reality, that it's just a very accurate description of what is happening with this swarm of locusts. And so I pretty much at this point, I discount those that say, well, these are the armies of the Assyrians and the armies of the Babylonians and the armies of the Canaanites and all this going on. I think it's very literally locusts, but what kind of locusts would they be? Joel is going to be getting into some picturesque speech regarding them, and then further on about the end of days, the day of the Lord coming. But I think right now what we're talking about is either four different locust species, or four stages of a locust's development, or four descriptions of the locust's actions. They could be all the same breed of locust, and some were gnawing and some were swarming and some were creeping and some were stripping the bark from what was left over. Or it could be four waves of the locust invasion. Just when they thought it was about to ease up, here comes another swarm, and they ate what was left, and then another swarm, and they ate what was left, and pretty soon there was nothing left. Verse 5, the Lord at first had said, hear this, elders, and listen, all inhabitants. He had said, hey, everybody, have you ever seen anything like this? Now he's addressing a specific group. One group had slept through the message. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. The Lord had called to all people, but then he had to wake up a group. The drunkards, the wine drinkers in Israel. The Lord's addressing them. He has to wake them up first. And I always like to put a disclaimer before I come to the word drunkards or the subject of drunkenness in the scripture. I like to put a disclaimer on it and say, you know, people drinking is a huge stumbling block to me. My life as a child was ruined by alcohol. My life as a teenager was ruined by alcohol. My life as a young adult was ruined by alcohol. And so I'd just like to let you know that I try and stick to the scripture, yet I'm very opinionated about it, and I'd just like to put that disclaimer at the beginning. The Bible has a lot of nice things to say about wine, but the Bible doesn't have anything good to say about people who drink it to get drunk. And people who drink tend to get drunk. Now, that is not an across-the-board 100%, but as far as drunkenness goes, forbidden in the Scripture, spoken ill of all throughout it. Proverbs 23, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 23. It's one of the most interesting passages, I think, of Scripture regarding this. And it's pretty accurate, at least from what I've experienced myself and what I've seen in my family and my friends. Proverbs 23, look at around verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I shall seek another drink. You see the foolishness. You see the foolishness of somebody who is destined for drunkenness, who is desiring to be drunk. Who are the guys that come to work on Monday morning with the black eye and the split lip? Is it not the drinker at the office, the drinker at the construction site? Who has wounds without cause? What happened to you? Oh, I don't remember. It was really cool. Who has redness of eyes? You know, I'll tell you what. When you are in church on Sunday morning and you have a nice lunch with your family, maybe a barbecue, and you take a nap and you play with the kids, on Monday morning, you're not the miserable one at work, are you? No, it's the guy who spent the whole day in front of the TV set and finished off the 12-pack of beer that comes in, and Monday's a misery for him. Who has the redness of eyes? And when they do these things, their eyes see strange things. Their mind utter perverse things. Those of you who have been under the influence of alcohol or really just about anything, you know that the flesh, as a Christian, as a sober Christian, my old man is always just this far from resurrecting. How much worse it is when you're inebriated and your mind begins to say the most sick and perverse things. And if you've ever gotten drunk to the point of being just loopy and the room is spinning and you think, oh man, I got to sleep this off, and you lay down on your bed and the whole room is spinning and you can't even get up to throw up. It's like you crawled up to the crow's nest on the top of a sail ship and it's going and you're trying to take a nap. It's just ridiculous. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Oh man, my head feels terrible this morning. Oh, I'll pour myself another one. Hair of the dog that bit you, you know. So there's not a lot of nice things to be said about drunkards in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it says very specifically in the Bible, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wine in the Bible, and again, I try and balance this out. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. But drunkenness in the Bible will send you to hell. I mean, it's just that simple. It's just that simple. Well, the people that God had to wake up because they didn't hear the first warning. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. You know, the laws of supply and demand only work when there's some sort of supply. And in this case, when the locusts stripped every vine and every fig and every fruit and every piece of vegetation, there was going to be nothing to ferment to make wine out of. Nothing. Hey, drinker, wake up. This is going to be your last hangover for a while, because the wine is cut off from your mouth. There's not going to be any more. It's not going to be. So you can weep and you can wail because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. Verse 6, he says, for a nation has invaded my land. Now he's using this picturesque speech about the locust. A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. And so this language, he's comparing the locust to an army. They're described as a nation, an invading nation, mighty and without number. Now, there were times when the Israelites could stand with only 5,000 men against 100,000 Assyrians. And they could hold their own because God was their protector. And yet, how do you fight against a swarm of locusts? I mean, today we might say, hey, let's requisition some flamethrowers. But what do you do? A sword will do no good. A bow with arrows will do you no good. A shield will not protect you. They are without number and they're swarming. You could hack and slash with a sword all day long. You might kill a few, but they're a mighty nation without number. They're invading the land. An interesting comparison here. Their mouth, their teeth are compared to lions, the fangs of a lioness. And it's interesting that because the description is warranted. As you go through the scripture and you read about what the Bible has to say about the lion's mouth and the lion's teeth and its tendency towards eating. It says in Psalm 22 that lions open their mouths to tear. Isaiah 5:29 says that they seize their prey. Numbers 23:24 says that then they devour their prey. Job 38:39, interestingly enough, says that the lion's appetite is never satisfied. It's never satisfied. It's a good description of a locust. And so all these things are true of a swarm of locusts coming across the land and eating everything in sight. Verse 8 says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The priests here lamenting the fact that because of this locust devastation, there's no grain offering. There's no libation. That's the drink offering. That's the offering of liquid that would be poured out, whether it be oil or wine or water that would be poured out. That the whole place is a wreck. There's no grain to offer. There's no wine to pour out. There's nothing left for them to offer. But notice this, that the priests, although they were mourning, were told something interesting. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth. Okay, the priests, the ministers of the Lord, they're mourning, but God says, that's not enough. You need to wail. You need to wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. You know from the account of Mary and Joseph that they were betrothed. That although they had not officially been married, although they were what we would call today fiancéed or fianced, they were engaged. And yet in the Hebrew culture, that was the same thing as a marriage. If you broke off an engagement, it's not like, here's your ring back, buster. You had to get a divorce. If you've ever wondered why Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, said that he was going to divorce her and put her away quietly. Wait a second, I thought they were just engaged. Well, it was like a marriage. It was very much, other than the official ceremony and the consummation and the beginning of intimate relation, they were for all intents and purposes married. And so when the bridegroom, the fiancé, the man died before the marriage was completed. You can only imagine how devastating that would be to the woman. And she would gird herself with sackcloth and weep and wail. And you know, in the Jewish culture, that the more you loved somebody, the more noise you make when they die. And so God is saying to the priests, to the ministers of the Lord, you need to wail like a virgin whose bridegroom has died a premature death. It's not, mourning isn't enough. It is the wailing that God was demanding of them. Is that working? Verse 10, the field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. The Lord had addressed the elders and the inhabitants first to hear. Then he woke up the drunkards and he told the priests to wail. Now the farmers are being spoken to and they're told to be ashamed. They're told to be ashamed. Now that word literally means dried up. Be dried up. And it's interesting, it's exactly the same word that is found in throughout this passage of Scripture. It says in verse 10, the new wine dries up. Be dried up, O farmers, is literally what this says. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, the vine dries up. Also the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. As the locusts had afflicted the vegetation, so too God was saying, you need to be reflected in this. Your attitude needs to be reflected, that your rejoicing would be dried up. Then verse 13, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. The situation has been described, and now having said that, Joel is commanding the priests to do something about it. They're told to gird themselves, to lament, to wail, and to spend the night in sackcloth. Sackcloth, what a horrible, horrible feeling. If you can imagine putting on a used potato sack without an undershirt and put that on and spend the day in it and then spend the night in it. A sackcloth sleeping bag, if you would. Very uncomfortable. God very often said, hey, clothe yourself in sackcloth. Gird your loins with sackcloth. Weep and lament when you're really sorrowful before God. Your body often reflects the sorrow that's in your heart, the discomfort of your skin reflecting the discomfort of your heart, and the denial of your flesh reflecting the denial of your flesh inside your heart. And so they were told to gird themselves with sackcloth, to lament, to wail, to spend the night in sackcloth. Why were they told to do these things? Look at verse 13. They were told to do these things. Why? For the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. That was the reason. That was the reason. He didn't say, guys, I want you to weep and wail because the economy just took a nosedive. He didn't say, priests, I want you to be like everybody else who are gathering together and talking about it. Oh, man, I can't wait to tell my kids about this one. I live through Black Tuesday. The priests are told to weep and wail because, to lament and clothe themselves with sackcloth, because the grain offering, the libation, are withheld from the house of God. And this is what I found to be true. When disaster strikes, when the economy goes flat on its face, when something happens that's devastating, everybody talks about it. And the drunkards are bummed out because they can't get drunk anymore. And the farmers are bummed out because, man, look at this financial loss I just took. But the people who are true ministers of the Lord are bummed for the Lord. They're bummed because of what has happened to the house of God in the midst of it. Not what happened to my house. You know, that's how you can tell a true minister of the Lord. And I don't mean minister like Pastor Ron or Elder Chris. I mean anyone who ministers to the Lord. The fact is, if you're a Christian tonight, you have been called to be a kingdom of priests by Jesus Christ. It says that in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter. That you're called to be a priest of God, a minister of the Lord. If a tornado came tonight and landed on your house and landed on the house of God, which would you be more bummed about? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus said. And so you can really tell when somebody is a real minister of God. Why are they weeping and lamenting? Where is their heart? Where is their treasure? Is it in their stuff, their life, their job, their hobby, their recreation, their vacation? Or is it, man, it's the house of God. I've got to go. I don't have a choice. Because God's called me to minister to these people. You know, I think that if I was kind of, I never know how to pronounce this word. I think it's lackadaisical. Some people say lackadaisical. I think it's lackadaisical. If I was just lackadaisical, it's like, nah, I show up most Thursdays. And you show up, it's like, where's Ron? Oh, well, you know, Survivor was on. You know, he got a phone call. He had a hangnail. He was sleepy. He had a sniffle. And you'd say, I'm leaving that church. What kind of minister is that? Guess what, guys? God's called you to minister to the body of Christ in just as powerful a way as God's called me to minister tonight. That just your presence here, just your warm smile and greeting to somebody that walked in here and felt like, nobody cares about me. I can't tell you how many times I've been in church that's full and had somebody say to me, I feel like I'm all alone. And you know what? I can tell all kinds of jokes and I can teach the word and preach a convicting message, but they came in feeling alone and they went out feeling alone. So that's a ministry that I can't accomplish. But you know what? If you had a hangnail, you had a phone call, you had a sniffle, had to watch Survivor's season finale, that person still went home alone because you weren't here. Because you weren't here. And, you know, I always worry that people are going to question my motivation for that. Well, Pastor Ron likes to preach to a full house. Well, you know what? When we started Thursday nights, it was in Genesis. And I don't remember if there was three of us or four of us. But I remember the circle of chairs was very small. And I'll do the same thing whether the house is full or the house is empty. But the more people there are, the more people there are needing to be ministered to. And that means the more that God is calling you to be a minister. You minister to the Lord in worship, but you minister for the Lord in the worship service. Reach out. When's the last time on a Sunday you found somebody that just looked kind of bummed out and you said, hey, my family's going to lunch. You want to come with us? Doesn't matter if you don't have any money, we'll buy. You don't have any money either? Come over to the house. When's the last time on a Thursday night you stuck around for 45 minutes or an hour and fellowshipped and then said, hey, let's go over to Perkins and grab an ice cream sundae. Let's delight ourselves in fatness. It's easy to feel unimportant when we're focused on ourselves. But when we're focused on others and we're saying, God, the way I minister to you is to minister to your people, then I realize how important it really is that I'm here. And not that just that I'm here physically, because that's the first step, but also that I'm here ministering spiritually. There shouldn't be anybody walking out of here feeling alone, like nobody reached out to them, like they weren't prayed for in their affliction, like their need wasn't met. Nobody should suffer that. Nobody should walk out of here in the same condition they came in. Not if we're all doing our jobs. Now, here's the deal. God said to the priests that they were to lament and wail and weep and gird themselves with sackcloth because the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Do you remember what Nehemiah said? I think it was last Thursday or the Thursday before that we read it. He's dead now, but he, from our perspective, he just said it a week or so ago. He got in everybody's face and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Saying the same thing now, those who really have a heart for ministry, man, in the midst of their affliction, they're looking to minister to others in their affliction. If it comes down to my house with the TV or God's house with Christ's body, it's not even a choice. It's not even a choice when you're a true minister of the Lord, when you really realize I'm part of the kingdom of priests to Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to be, priests to our God. Well, finally, verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You see it again. He didn't call them to the farmer's field. The farmer's field was stripped, it was laid bare, it was waste, even the twigs had been eaten. And God didn't say, "Let's all go to the farmer's field." The drunkards didn't have any wine. And God didn't say, "Let's all join him at the bar." No, instead, all the inhabitants of the land were called to the house of the Lord your God. And they were told to do something specific, to cry out to the Lord. Everybody gathered together in the house of God and cry out to the Lord. That's why we're here tonight. Because many of us, it feels like a swarm of locusts has come in. But the creeping locust left, that's the IRS guy. The crawling locust ate, that's your insurance agent. And what the insurance agent left, the neighbor stole. And what the neighbor left burned in the fire. It seems like life's like that a lot. And what else can you do but cry out to the Lord? You don't have any control. It's all an illusion. It's all an illusion. And if you're free from trials, think it strange. You know what Peter said? Think it not strange about the fiery trial that has come upon you. So if that's not strange, then when there's no fiery trial, think it strange and get ready, because Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So it's waiting for you at work tomorrow. Wouldn't it be great to cry out to the Lord first and then have it happen? You're like, it's okay, I'm prepared, I got peace. Let's pray. Father, it's just so good to know that although you don't deliver us from every trial, you don't take us out of every affliction, but you do deliver us through these things. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Lord, I thank you that the example is not that you took me around the valley of the shadow of death, that you picked me up out of it with a helicopter, but instead you walked with me through it. You're with me. We trust you, Lord, and we do cry out to you in the midst of the afflictions. And we pray, Lord, for those whose hearts have begun to drift, to be separated from you. We pray, Lord, that they'd be drawn back in as they cry out to you. Lord, we know that James told us, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And Lord, we believe that. We appropriate that to our own lives tonight. We say, Lord, you're only as far away from us as we've made you. So we cry out to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.